to employ in our lives, Father God. And let the end of that be that through our obedience to your word, you would be brought glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Can y'all agree with that? All righty. Turn with me, if you would, first of all, to 3 John. 3 John. As you're doing that, let me just go ahead and preface the teaching a little bit. I had been teaching a series of messages for some time, basically, that had to do with the reservoir, what we referred to as a reservoir of grace. Everything that God the Father has provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and placed at our disposal. And we had come to a place where we were talking about dealing with the sin issue and what have you. And I hope that from that you got more than you left behind in some sense of the word. You know, a lot of times when you teach on the issue of sin, people are so conditioned to what's being said on the basis of what has already been said by other ministers and other teachers that they tend to kind of close up on you. You know, look at it this way. If somebody has swung at you before physically and you know that nothing has been done to improve the relationship between you, the next time you see them, you're going to be a little bit on guard, aren't you? And a lot of the body of Christ has been left bruised and battered by much of the teaching on sin. And might I say this, I believe much of that teaching's been unscriptural, is why that's been the result. But much of the body of Christ has been left battered and bruised by that teaching in such a way that they just don't want to hear it anymore. And that's really quite sad, because I believe sin is one of the greatest obstacles to our success today as individuals and as the body of Christ. And it's something that Jesus came and secured victory over so that we might walk in that victory. My heart is just to encourage you and to help you with what the Lord has shown me with regard to sin. Many of you know somewhat of my testimony. I'd been born again as a little child years ago at the Methodist Church. I tell folks it was a double miracle, because very few people necessarily got born again in the Methodist Church, and I got born again at the Methodist Church, so that was one miracle. And then, of course, the new birth is always a miracle. Amen. And so I got born again as a little child, but being in that particular denomination, I wasn't encouraged to grow or to develop in my faith. The emphasis, if at all, upon Scripture was upon things that Christians do, just because that's what was taught universally. And so they talked about the need to pray, and then along into the 60s, in that same church and in our Sunday school class, all the quarterlies that came in suddenly went from the typical old traditional art on the cover to modern art and concepts of social interaction. And I do believe the church needs to have some social interaction, but it was almost a shift from the gospel. Suddenly, the discussion of the blood of Jesus became distasteful. We didn't want to sing "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," because somebody might just do it. And so they started avoiding all of these things that really were essential to the church from day one. Amen? And started treating those things with disdain. And suddenly, the issue became, if you do enough good works, then God surely will see your heart and the goodness of it and the goodness of your actions, and that's how you get to heaven. That's one reason I say it was a double miracle, because that was somewhat of the environment spiritually of the church I was in when I got born again. It had shifted over to that, and thankfully there were some little grandmothers, and they were even, you know, treated with some contempt within the church. I had heard of several of them that they were gossips and backbiters. Well, I don't know that that was even true. I do know this: they presented the gospel to me, and I received Jesus. Amen. So I'm thankful for them. And for whatever they might have done wrong, I'm thankful they did something right. But I grew up in that church, and as I say, there was really no emphasis upon spiritual development or growth. And so I just kind of had to make my own way, and my ambition soon became to do whatever I could to get out of having to go to church anymore. I just didn't want to go. And really, it might have served me to a certain degree because of the things that were being embraced in the church at that point. And that wasn't until years later. That was probably around the age of 6, maybe 7 years old, maybe younger. The age range, I guess, from anywhere from 4 to about 7 that I got born again. But anyway, then about the age of 12 to 13, I was encouraged by a friend to go to church with him at his church. And he invited me to the Easter Lent services. And I had no, only thing I knew about Lent was it was something you brushed off your clothes. And so I went to these services with him. And in attending those services, I found out his church was actually my church. I just hadn't been there in so long. I didn't really think of it as being my church, but I told him with surprise, well, that's my church. And I showed up there, and it was in those services that the Lord renewed our relationship, rekindled some things, and began speaking to me in a way that I could hear him and respond. And I believe he'd been speaking the whole time I'd been growing up. I believe numerous times the Lord spared my life as a child, even when I was living somewhat alienated from him through my ignorance. God had mercy. So here I am as a 12-year-old, almost 13-year-old, going to these services, and the Lord began to call to my remembrance. Just now, when I say the Lord called to my remembrance, what I mean is this. I was sitting there, and a little bit of what surrounded this was, during this service, they spent a good amount of time singing hymns, worshiping the Lord during the Easter Lent season. And I didn't know how to read a hymn book. I hate to admit I was that ignorant, but I was just that ignorant. And if you don't know how to read a hymn book, join the club. I'm still trying to work that out a little bit. I don't know. But anyway, I couldn't follow in the hymn book. So I'd get lost. I'd sit there, and I tell folks that's when I invented the art form of lip syncing. And I got very proficient at it. In fact, I could stand there or sit there, however we were in this service at that point, sit there or stand there and lip sync and carry on a conversation with God at the same time. And the Lord called to my remembrance when I had, as a child, stood outside that Sunday school class after praying with those little grandmothers and had a personal encounter with him. What happened back at that time was, I'm standing outside after the class was over waiting on my brother, and down on the inside of me, I heard these words that, do you remember what those ladies just shared with you in class? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, don't you think you need to do that? And to me, that's when the new birth in my life took place, because God made it personal to me. Now, whether your experience is akin to that or not, you know, we're banking on the Word. Amen. If you've received Jesus, if you've confessed him as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you're born again. I believe the Lord just made it up close and personal that way in my life. And knowing that has assured me throughout my life of my experience with God when I've walked with him and been sensitive to him. So here I am in these services, and that's how the Lord started speaking to me then. I'm concentrating on perfecting my art of lip syncing. And suddenly these thoughts began to rise up from down in me. You know, the Bible talks about how out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water, and talks to us about the life of God that we receive by the new birth, that it's a well of water springing up into eternal life. So up out of the very depths of my being, these thoughts began to come to me. Remember when you received Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? And it was so funny, because as those words drifted up from within me, I suddenly saw myself as that child that was standing out on the sidewalk outside that classroom, kicking a little piece of pea gravel on the ground as the Lord dealt with me. Have you ever noticed that, how the Lord will recall an experience you had with him, and it's like you live it all over again? Usually that's good. Sometimes it can be a little bit challenging, but usually it's good. The times that we've been disobedient aren't always all that pleasant, but... But I said, yeah, I remember that. The next thought was, well, doesn't it stand to reason, if the Bible is true, if Jesus is as big as the Bible declares him to be, and if he's alive today, and if Jesus lives in you, doesn't it stand to reason that he could speak to you? Well, it just made sense. It was just pure logic. I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, I am. And then he went on, and I'd never heard Dad Hagin teach to this point. And the reason I'm saying this is, if you've heard Dad Hagin teach much or preach much, then you've probably heard him make a similar phrase or statement. The next thing the Lord said after that was, and I am speaking to you now, but 99 9/10% of the time, I'll speak to you by your own conscience. In other words, it's not going to be nearly as dramatic or as remarkable as what's happening now, but it'll no less be God in that same way. And so he went from there to addressing different issues in my life and finally came to a point, I believe it was about 3 days into these services, that I'm sitting there, and he called my attention to the pastor who happened to be selflessly serving the congregation. His son had died of leukemia just months before this. And I don't know how the man was able to do much of anything because it's such a grievous loss. And his son was just so sweet. He was one of those people that you didn't have to ask if he was saved. He lived it. And it was obvious. And he was a very, very nice young man. He happened to be my age. We were in school together. And as obnoxious as I could be, and I was pretty good at it, he just was always nothing but kind to me. And so I very greatly appreciated and respected and loved this young man as a friend, Reggie. And his dad, here he is, and he's walking around getting people hymnals and making sure people are okay and checking with them. And the Lord just particularly drew that to my attention and how selfless it was, especially in the light of his recent loss. And then the Lord made the proposal to me. He said, do you see how he's helping others? I said, yes, sir. He said, wouldn't you like to be a pastor and help others? Now, I don't mean by that that as a 12-year-old, God intended for me to even so much as at that point go to seminary to prepare to be a pastor. But I do believe the Lord was beginning to broach the issue of a call upon my life. Do you understand? God didn't call me at 23 when I finally surrendered. He called me before I was born. He's got a call on your life for some purpose, something specific that was established before time began. Glory to God. Amen. You know, we might be kind of hitting it just off the, what is it, shooting from the hip, but God isn't. That's kind of reassuring, isn't it? So he dealt with me. And my thought, in my ignorance of anything to do with grace, my thought was, see, I thought of what little I knew of grace was that's how you get saved, by grace through faith. I thought at that point then somehow God pulled out the slate and kept an eye on you. And actually, I was a pretty decent kid. I had some pretty wicked imaginations probably, but other than that, I was a pretty decent kid. I'd only lit the house on fire one time by then, and that was a pure accident. Well, that's a story for another time. We don't have time today. But anyway, I was a pretty decent kid. There's some curiosities and some things I stumbled over a little bit. But I had such a poor self-opinion because of some things that had transpired by adult influence in my life as a young child. I had such a poor self-opinion that I just could not picture myself doing that. And I honestly, with the Lord as my witness, before you today, my thought was I would do God a favor by saying no. And so I said I couldn't do that because I was thinking it was up to me to be that good. It was up to me to devise the means of fulfilling that call. I didn't understand it was just a matter of faith and surrender. And so I denied it. And it, you know, looking back, hindsight's 20/20. Looking back, my life just took a nosedive. By the time I was 13, 14 years old, I began to drink a little bit of liquor. I worked in a situation at a little grocery store, and I was surrounded by people that were alcoholics. And I'm not condemning anybody that drinks or that's an alcoholic by any means. My heart went out to these people. But the funny thing is up to this point, my only exposure to anybody that drank had been really negative. And so I had made a commitment to myself, even as a young child, I'll never do that. But suddenly, in the absence, because see, the scriptures tell us that the turning of the simple shall slay them. And when I turn from God, it's like I close the door on him or his grace to a certain measure. Now, the Lord still did in my life what he could, but I severely limited his capacity to remain involved in my life. And there were still times that I would cry out to God in the midst of my foolishness and ask his mercy. and God met me. It's like if I would give him room, he'd do something, but I so seldom did because I was so down on myself. And so things just continued to snowball, and I'd made other commitments. I knew people that were on drugs, and I'd seen how their lives had become wasted. We had friends of our family that were alcoholics that were extremely, incredibly talented people, but their life never came to anything because they were consumed with alcohol. And this one particular fellow I know of specifically ended up dying of cirrhosis of the liver. And he was one of the most incredible artists anybody had ever known in our circle of influence or friends. But he just, his life was wasted. And he was a kind-hearted fellow. He was a very generous fellow, but his life was just consumed. He was a slave to alcohol in his instance, and it just consumed him and wasted his life. Now, I want to tell you, before we get too carried away here, I'm not here to tell you what is sin to you. That's not my job. That's not, at least not on a most basic level. I'm not here to tell you if it's right for you to drink alcohol or not to drink alcohol. Turn with me, if you would, very quickly. I had you turn somewhere else, but hold your place there. Where'd I have you turn? 3 John? Okay. Turn back, if you would, to Romans 14. Romans 14. I just love the Word of God. Amen. It brings such clarity to our perceptions, our thoughts, our perspective in life. And I tell you, you've never had a better friend, and you'll never find a better friend than God. Amen. He's not out to nitpick your life like a lot of preachers or a lot of Christians. Amen. He loves you. And let's look here in Romans 14. Let's see. Let's just pick up in verse 1. It says, I wish I had, I don't have my message Bible here, but let me encourage you to, if you don't have one, get one. It's worth buying just to read this chapter. Amen. But let me read this from the King James today. It says, in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, what does that mean? It means don't embrace somebody into fellowship just so you can pick them apart. You know what? Is there anybody that's perfect yet? I mean, I've been walking with Jesus. I've been in ministry almost 35 years now. I'm still not perfect. Now, I'm not the standard by which Jesus judges everybody, but you know what my Bible tells me? It says that he'll perfect that which concerns me. Means it's not yet done. And that he will complete that work that he began in me until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's committed to me throughout this mortal life. And he understands that even the last breath I take, there might be something that God's seeking to address to help me benefit. Do you understand when he corrects us in life, it's for our benefit? He tells us that in Hebrews. He said, you know, your earthly fathers, when they chasten you, when they child train you, it's just because you're annoying them in a lot of cases. I'm being real blunt. Amen? You know, let me give you an example. When you're watching the football game and everybody gets loud, is it them that you're concerned about when you tell them to hush? Or you? Amen? I won't say you're in sin if you tell them to hush. It might be with how you do that. I don't know. But anyway, it's talking about don't the moment you receive a new believer into the body of Christ, it's not so you can straighten them out and make them just like you. It's just so you can love them like him. And so look at verse 2. It says, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. You know what you'll find is this. I used to think that an overly sensitive conscience was a sign of spirituality. But he's talking about being weak and not having the confidence to do or to partake of some of the things that God would have us enjoy. Amen. Peter on the rooftop thought he was being spiritual when he denied and said, I won't eat. God didn't think so, because he corrected him, didn't he? Well, look on down here. He said in verse 2, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let me ask you this, is the one that eateth all things in sin? No. What about the one that eateth herbs? So they're not in sin because of what they do or they don't do. You understand this, and we're going to get into it in a lot more detail. Sin is more a matter of the attitude of heart in what you do or don't do. Amen. Than what you do or you don't do. And so it says in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, what's he saying here? He's saying, do what you do or don't do what you don't do based upon being persuaded within your own mind. It's what God would have you to do. That's why we've got to be careful. You know, there may be somebody that you know that feels okay about alcohol. Is it our job to straighten them out and give them our view? Not necessarily. And I think there are times that we can explain, we're not partaking. You know, you don't want to see me drunk. And I liked alcohol. And so I avoid alcohol. I know my limits. Amen. I used to think that I could go to the bar with my friends and have a drink. After I had that first one, I realized, no, it had me. I remember the last time I went out drinking. I was saved. I knew you could be saved and drink. But I went out with my buddy, and I wasn't even really planning to drink anything, and all it was beer. And so next thing I know, I'm face down on the table, so drunk I couldn't hardly hold my head up. And I don't remember taking the first drink. And I decided that day, and I said, Lord, you get me out of here. I'll never do this again. And supernaturally, the Lord intervened, amen, and got me out of there. And so I know my limits, but that doesn't mean it's become my job to become alcohol police for everybody else in the body of Christ. Amen. Glory to God. But let me add this if I can. I think we've got to be careful just because we've got liberty or we don't have liberty. We've got to be careful because it's not just what I've got liberty to do, but how do my actions affect people around me? Amen. Because he gets into that at the end of this chapter as well. And I might have liberty to do something that would cause someone else to stumble. So, there's a bigger picture. And we'll get into that later. I just want to, Lord, how did I get all the way over here? Well, let's go ahead and look just a little bit further down here if we can. Verse 4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Amen. Glory to God. It says in verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Let me jump on down very quickly to verse 13. It says, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know what? There may come a time that the Lord deals with a brother or sister on an issue they have liberty in presently, but you don't. But how many of you have found over the years there's some things that God can say to you that you would fight a man or a woman or even a scrappy little child. You'd fight them, wouldn't you? Because you know God loves you. And some of us are still working on that, aren't we? But I understand this, God loves you. And when he chastens us, it's to our advantage. It's for our benefit. So do you understand? Somebody comes to you and says, well, what does God think about me drinking? Instead of saying, well, it's okay, I do, it might be more appropriate to say, well, what's the Lord telling you? Amen? Because, see, they might be like me. I was struggling, and I thought I could drink. I thought I could have a drink. It took me a little while to wise up and realize, no, it's got too firm a hold on me. And see, I was self-medicating. I hated my life so bad that if I couldn't die, I just didn't want to remember it. And so I'd drink and I'd take drugs and everything else to medicate myself away from it. Lord finally got through to me. I think he'd tried to numerous times, but he made the proposal to me. He said, wouldn't it be better to live a life that was worth remembering than constantly seeking to evade the life you now are? And it made sense. Amen. Thank God. There's a logic to the mercy and the love of God. And so he said, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Amen. Look at what he says. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat. In other words, he's saying, remember the picture is bigger than me, myself, and I. And how does it influence others I'm around at any given time? Amen? And so I want you to understand, when I talk about my experience with alcohol, I'm not wholesale condemning other people who drink. Do I see any advantage to drinking? Not really. Not really. But that's my perspective. Amen? And so I won't condemn you for it if you don't condemn me for not. Amen. And why are we even talking about this? Because one thing that I've noticed about this, when we address the issue of sin, is everybody's got their opinions. But what in reality is sin? That's one of the things that we're going to have to discuss. Turn with me, if you would, very quickly to, I had you turn back to 3 John. Let's go ahead and pick up back there just a moment. And then we'll see how far we can get. I thought I was going to get this done in about 2 more services. There ain't no way. But we'll get there. Amen. Glory to God. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, here's the intent in the heart of God. I know this was John speaking, but it was by the unction of the Holy Spirit. He said, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. And then there was John 10:10 that Mark quoted this morning. The thief cometh but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. God is invested in your success, amen? And the reason that we're talking about initially in this series of messages that we've begun today, the reason that we're addressing the issue of sin is because sin is an obvious impediment to your spiritual progress and success in life. Amen? Look back, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. How many of you remember who Joshua was? Do you remember what his mission was over here in chapter 1? It was to succeed Moses. Now, what was Moses doing when he came under judgment? God had commissioned him, if you'll remember, back in Exodus 3, to lead his people out of bondage and into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Glory to God. Amen. God wasn't just getting them out of the fire, but he was taking them into a place of abundance and blessing. That really, when God had his way, if God had his way, would have been to Israel akin to heaven on earth. And we'll give you a verse for that in a little bit here. But in Joshua, I want you to notice something here, because what transpired was Moses had led them out. They had begun to progress toward the promised land, and they'd come to a place where Moses had become so weary that he let anger get the better of him, and rather than following the instruction of God, do you remember what he did? Now, don't get scared if you've ever kicked a rock or if you've ever hit one with a stick or something. Don't get scared. But what happened was at one point Israel had been without water, and the Lord said, smite it with your staff. And he did, and water gushed out of the rock. That's typical of Jesus and the life-giving power of his sacrifice under judgment. Amen. And then this next time they were lacking water, and God said, this time don't smite. Because, see, Jesus was judged once for all, and it was a complete work. The perfect sacrifice, you couldn't add to, you couldn't take from it. But suddenly, the Lord says, this time I want you to speak to the rock. But instead of speaking, what did Moses do? He let anger get the worst of him, and he smote that rock, didn't he? And it was so serious in the sight of God that the Lord said, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Did Moses ever make it? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration, he got there. He just didn't get there on the original timetable, did he? But he had to step down. He actually ended up perishing, wasn't able to enter into the promised land with the children. And so Joshua is tasked with it. Now think about it a minute. When they set out from Egypt, did God intend for Moses to go into the promised land? I believe he did. A lot of people have this concept of God. When we read verses like, above all, I wish that thou wouldest prosper and be in health. Or when we quote John 10:10, the thief cometh but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I'm come that you might have life and life more abundantly. We read those verses, and our mindset is this, because we've been so taught the sovereignty of God, that God, in his sovereign will, determines what's best for us. And if it's what God wants, it's what we'll have. Therefore, if it's not our experience, it just must not be God. He wants everybody else to prosper, but not me. He wants everybody else to receive healing, but not me. He wants everybody else to live a rich, rewarding, successful life, but not me. Because it didn't just automatically happen. But I want to tell you something. God intended for Moses to enter into that place of abundance and blessing, but Moses didn't, and it wasn't God's fault. God intended, God prepared, God provided, but when Moses departed from God's word and allowed his anger to get the better of him, he circumvented God's plan for his blessing. Amen? And so here we find Joshua. And surely if God is leading Joshua to take over and assume the responsibilities and leadership role of Moses, and God would intend for him to go into the promised land, right? But is it a given that he's just automatically going to do it? It isn't. Look down here with me. In Joshua 1, and look down, if you would, to verse 1, it says, now after the death of Moses, think about Joshua. Do you suppose Joshua was standing here thinking, I saw what happened to the last guy. I don't know if I want this. You know, it's one thing when you can sit back and see all these positive benefits and this wage pack, you know, benefits package and a good wage for this job you're going to assume. It's another thing when the last guy that you esteemed highly, you know, when you look back, Joshua was one of very few that honored Moses' direction and instruction. We like to hold Aaron and Hur up as an example because they upheld Moses' arms. I kind of wonder if the battle wasn't prolonged because they weren't where he sent them. Amen. Just might, could have been. And so in this situation, here Joshua is, he was obedient. Have you ever wondered why God picked Joshua to succeed Moses? I believe it's because he knew he'd listen and he'd do what he was supposed to do. And so... here he is, and he says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Notice here, God's revealing something here. There's a legal side to our redemption, and there's a vital side. God's saying, it's yours, it's done, it's finished. But to enjoy it, you got to walk in it. It's just like this life we've been called to live upon this earth today. And he says, from this wilderness, this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So he's telling him what his intent is here. But how many of you know it's not just good enough for God to intend this? It isn't going to happen just because God willed it. God needs a man that will participate with him in this process. And so God begins to talk to him about the terms of his participation. He says down here in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. So his success, we can see in this call of God on his life, wasn't a given, but it was hinging upon his willingness to honor and obey the word of God. Right? Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. What did it mean to meditate? Meant that he pondered God's word, that he spoke God's word. Amen? See, that didn't start with Dad Hagen, the name it and claim it accusations, but he began to speak. I can just picture Joshua walking around, everywhere my foot touches, it's mine. He said it. Now, there were other people still living there when God said it, but it was just as much his the day before they saw the walls fall at Jericho as it was the day after. Amen? And so he says, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Look at this. Very, very important. Highlight this or underline it if you would. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt. Notice God didn't say, then I'll make you success. So if you want life abundantly, if you want to prosper and be in health, even as your soul prosper, it requires your involvement, your participation. Amen? And one thing that we need to do with regard to walking in God's best is learn to recognize those things that represent obstacles to us. With that, would you turn very quickly as we close back to Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12. I believe one of the greatest tools for overcoming personal sin or sinful actions and attitudes in one's life is recognizing sin's impact. It always will cost you more than any benefit it claims to provide. Now notice the Bible talked about Moses and how he preferred the riches of God to the pleasures of sin for a season. So sin has pleasure, but it's short-lived. And the check at the end is far greater than any benefit derived. And so anyway, looking down, if you would, I'm in 1 Corinthians 12, forgive me. Hebrews 12. Let me get, there we go. Hebrews 12. It says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Verse 1, I'm sorry. I'm not sorry that it's verse 1. I'm sorry I didn't tell you. It says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? I believe it's a heavenly host of angels, number one, but also those that have gone before us unto glory. And I don't believe they're up there with their clipboard scoring us, but they're pulling for us. Jesus is the Father's right hand. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's praying to seek our greatest advantage in God's grace afforded. Amen. And so it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. What's he saying? He's saying that sin is an impediment. There are weights, there are things that we could do that maybe we'd be better off not doing that aren't necessarily sin, but then there's sin outright and that it's an impediment. If you want to move toward God's plan, you know, so much of our life is akin to Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Egypt's a type of the world and of sin. And God's plan was to take them out of the bondage of sin or Egypt into a place of abundance. Do you understand? A lot of people think the Promised Land and Canaan represented heaven. The only giants in heaven are for us. Amen? There were giants in Canaan. There were fights. There ain't going to be no fighting in heaven unless we lose our ever-loving minds. Amen? So Canaan land, the Promised Land, and there are even hymns that sing about Canaan as though it's heaven. No, it's talking about walking in God's will for your life on this planet and enjoying the abundance and the blessing that he secured by his son's life's blood. And he's telling us here that the devil, as much as we will allow him, would love to keep sin in our life as an impediment to hinder us from moving forward. And one of the problems is this. The impediment that sin serves to create isn't always obvious to us. So next week, I'd plan to do this week, but next week we're going to talk about why address sin? Why address it? Why, you know, and I appreciate y'all so much. I hadn't seen one person look condemned today. That's so refreshing. I just love, when you think about it, when you read the seventh chapter of Romans, really the entire book of Romans, it's kind of our emancipation proclamation from sin and its bondage. Sin is designed to create slaves. I don't know anybody that wants to be a slave, unless it's out of love for the Father. Amen. There's no other reason or excuse to be a slave or be in bondage. And so in Romans chapter 7, he gets real specific. And listen, take heart here if you would. In Romans chapter 7, Paul outlines his experience and his struggle against personal sin, and he comes to the conclusion he can't do it. He ends up by saying, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Do you know what that tells me? He knew what a struggle it was, but he did prevail. And he tells us how as we read that. We'll get into that a little bit later on, okay? But let me finish here very quickly. He said very quickly, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith." We'll close with that. Robin, would you come up? Did y'all get anything out of this today?